we continue with the meal offering, and I'm quoting from the Law of Moses by Rashi. There's something very beautiful in this idea of a man making God a partaker of the man's own plenty. How agreeable to social feeling for a friend to send to friend a portion from one's own table. What closer act of communion could there be? Oh, how pleasing that man should be able to do this with God. Such a gift offered in an enlightened spirit would be a source of the highest pleasure it is possible for a created being to enjoy. It is like having God as a guest at your table. So that's what's behind the meal offering. It was allowed to be prepared in three basic ways. You could bring it as fine grain, of which a handful then would be taken, burned on the altar. It was called a memorial because that handful represented the whole concept of the offerer bringing the best from his field after it had been prepared, raised, and milled to a fine powdery proportion. It could be fried in little cakes and brought. It could represent the first fruits in terms of corn or wheat brought from a man's field. But the whole teaching was that it was a process. This was an offering of process. It was all done behind the scenes. Consider the work that would go into planting, clearing, tilling a field, and bringing the produce. It represents our service to God behind the scenes. Much service that we, the sisters, do, that we do, that no one else knows anything about. But yet, Yahweh does, and He accepts it. It was, therefore, an offering out of love, and it represents service. Fine flour, then, was the ingredient of it. Oil was also to be poured upon it. This, then, represents the oil of gladness. It speaks to the true source of joy, which, according to Psalms 45:7, was referenced the oil of gladness, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God kindled in a receptive mind that figuratively can burn and digest it. The anointing of the flour with oil taught that anything given to Yahweh must be motivated by sincerity and joy. A gift given half-heartedly lacks a key ingredient, that being the loving desire to draw near and to present it. Psalms 32:11, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Another ingredient was frankincense. This, no doubt, was kept in a side dish and would have been put on that portion of meal that the priest put on the fire, because we don't ingest frankincense. The frankincense would make a sweet odor immediately, and once again, it would contribute to the odor of a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Leviticus 2:13 reminds us that there would need to be salt as part of the ingredient. All the sacrifices all had to have salt, did they not? Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou allow the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So it's to be a very critical portion of our personal worship. You want to be thinking salt. Salt teaches the worshiper the need to maintain the character and appropriateness of his offering in daily life. In season and out of season, salt is contrary to leaven. It's a preservative. It presents putrefaction. It represents, quite frankly, the Word of God. Our offering and personal prayer must be constantly salted with the Word of Truth. Salt is the Word of Truth that permeates to the very heart of any matter. You pour salt on fire and you get an immediate sparkle. That's what the Word of God is all about. It's the rendering of a just verdict, rendering a living hope that is founded upon truth. Yea, Lord, all that you say, we will do. And we salt our worship figuratively in this manner. Salt is a seasoner. It represents the strength and the resolve of the worshiper. Another admonishment regarding the meal offering was there was to be no leaven or honey mixed in. The leaven is obvious, but the honey. Leaven represents manifest sin, growing, creeping sin. Its counterpart is leprosy. No leaven or honey was to be found. Honey is nature's natural sweetness. And it's one of nature's many little pleasures. We may eat of the pleasures of life carefully. Many things that come our way are God's little gifts and blessings if we understand them and eat of these dainties carefully. But we are to be ever on our guard against eating too many sweets. I'm an expert on sweets. So in summary, the meal offering teaches willing service, whether fine flour, baked flour, or roasted grain. Our hearts and minds need to be engaged in our oblation, our little gifts of service to God. Our walk is our understanding of God's doctrine manifested in our daily lives. Now, we need to factor into then the peace offering. This is where the six altar offerings were headed. To be able for the worshiper now to factor into the peace offering. You can see that I contemplated the logistics of the nation of Israel bringing their offerings. And I wondered, would the worshiper have to make an appointment? You can see why the priests would be officiating continually as they represented the various worshipers. But a worshiper wouldn't just come and offer a sin offering, for example, and then leave for 2 months. Once there, he would have a number of offerings that would play out sequentially. First, sin had to be addressed. Sin behind him, he could factor into a meal offering. Lastly, now he can factor into a peace offering. Now, enjoying the sweet, atoned for fellowship with his God. And then he would leave. Through the peace offering, it's listed in third place in the Leviticus scheme of things. It was actually the last, no doubt, in terms of the worshiper enjoying peaceful harmony with God. This seems to be the opinion of the various commentaries that I looked at. Accompanying every peace offering, there had to be an ancillary or supplementary meal and drink offering. So you see how these tied together. They would just flow then. They need to just flow in our own personal prayer routine. Let them flow. Let them come to mind. Work through them. They were both compulsory. But you recall that both the wine and the meal offerings represented behind-the-scenes preparation that an individual would bring to the altar. One thing to remember about this, that the peace offering was not to make peace, but to celebrate peace already made. That's a big synapse we want to have. It was not to make peace. That had already been done by the other offering. But now it was a time for rejoicing and celebration. It's the only offering where the offerer comes and gets to eat, figuratively, with Yahweh and with the priest. And the offerer then could eat with his family that would accompany him. You can see the joyous imagery that that ushers in. It's one of the many benefits of taking the emblems in remembrance of Christ with brethren of like precious faith. It's the eating together with our high priest, with Yahweh, with our brethren. The peace offering then was the culminating offering of the other offerings and ushered in peace and fellowship with God and with our brethren. The offerer had to bring the sacrifice himself with his own hands. There was no appointment where you could say to your servant, take this to the priest for me, will you, and offer it. That would absolutely be an abomination. The animal then was offered could be a bullock or a lamb or a goat without blemish, either a male or a female again. No birds were accepted. There was not enough of a bird to generate fat and or much blood in this case. The RV states that if the offering was a lamb, also the fatty tail had to be offered. Some Near Eastern lambs had tails that weighed 10 to 15 pounds and they're pure fat. It's the concept just like a camel. It was an instrument of storage. That had to be offered as well. The peace offering being one of the three voluntary offerings now could be offered for various and sundry reasons within the scheme, the criteria that we've considered. It was an offering of thanksgiving for a successfully fulfilled vow. It could be an offering out of pure thanksgiving for the Word of God as realized in working within an individual's life. It could be the offering, and you want to be thinking all the time, my prayers. It could be the offering after the burden of sin has been atoned for and we feel the weight off our shoulders. All of these things factored into the peace offering. Psalm 141, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense and the lifting up of my hands as in the evening sacrifice. It was a free will standalone offering, and if it was, it had to be offered with a meal offering and a drink offering as ancillary. This made the meal offering very similar to the burnt offering in intent, but minus the eating and sharing of it as the peace offering allowed. Now, it should become obvious at this point as we discuss these offerings that any tampering with Scripture that removes Christ as our high priest and makes him, for example, a king now in a kingdom of some degree, spiritual or whatever, totally voids all of this ongoing officiating on our behalf as we are a smoldering offering on the Christ altar during our probation. The concept of Christ being out of his mediatorial role now and having stepped into a kingly role totally obliterates the intent and teaching and the counter type of these offerings, does it not? it's tantamount to removing the priest and expecting the offering to somehow continue. It places one in the same category as King Saul when he lost Samuel as his mediating priest. The peace offering, then, we can say, is to bring as one a free will gift to God out of a humble and appreciative heart. And procedure, as we've said, was important. No unclean person was to eat of this offering under pain of being cut off from his people. That's an expression that is thought to mean excommunicated rather than slain or killed. Another quoting from Robert Roberts, and this is once more addressing the option of a female that could be offered. This was to be representative of a culminating experience when ultimate peace between God and his bride occurs, when there is total oneness in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, neither bond nor free, all one in Christ Jesus, neither male nor female. This then is when we are all part of that immortalized host, that new product, that new entity taken from off the altering of burnt offering to a clean place outside the city. Another quote from Robert Roberts, The Law of Moses, page 233. It certainly shows that woman is not excluded from the works of salvation, though she was not to figure in the first degree. It was a man that was to be the Savior, yet the man was to be by woman. She was to contribute her part. If woman was the means of man's downfall in Eden, she was the means of his redemption in Bethlehem. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, better rendered through childbearing. In this way, she was admitted to a close fellowship in the works of redemption. Therefore, the female animal was allowed in place of the subordinate in the subordinate sacrifices, though not eligible for those sacrifices that directly typify the sin-bearing man of sorrows. Birds were not allowed in this offering. Once again, the blood and the fat were the Lord's. The portion given the priest was the breast, which had to be waved before the Lord. So you read of a wave and a heave offering. A wave offering was in a circular motion. A heave offering was up. The heave offering would be a gesture offering it to God. The wave offering was to encompass an entire congregation or to include more people. The drink offering was a mere pouring out of a pint and a half on the altar. So you can see that they would be over and accomplished in just a snap. The blood and the fat were the Lord's. Therefore, the peace offering was of thanksgiving. It could cover a vow, as I've mentioned, thankful for the completion of a vow, an acceptable completion, and it could represent a voluntary offering completed. And you recall then that Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. And it should be regarded as an opportunity and a precious blessing. The worshiper, therefore, offers his peace offering, whether it be thanksgiving for something God has done for us, whether as a reconsecration of our service, or whether for no other reason than that we wish to offer praise and appreciation to our Father for redemption in and through His Son. A fellowship meal with Him and our families and brethren. An interlude of gladness and happiness seen in the drink offering and the meal offering and the oil thereon. It is a reciprocal fellowship occasion. So, we're driving home these principles then, and the peace offering is all predicated upon covenant, is it not? That's what makes it a joyous occasion, and that's what the emblems are all about. It's about covenant. We begin with the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Sin had to be covered. We have the pre-Mosaic institution of the burnt offering and the peace offering. We know that there were those who grasped this principle and who followed it, as in Abel's case, and there were the rebellious and stiff-necked in the case of Cain. We have the Mosaic sacrifices then, which represents a parenthesis in the everlasting covenant. This is how I look at it. It's a parenthesis. It's a schoolmaster. It's an intensity of principles laid down before. We have the righteous along the way. We're talking about the law, but the other pillar, the other support, the other leg bone of Christ is the prophets. That can be studied another time. We have Joshua, who came along as a representative believer. As for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. Jesus ratifies this by His crucifixion. He was raised, showing His pleasure and the fact that our faith is not in vain. We take the emblems today then because it's a memorial that's required. But all of this then needs to be flowing through our head. And in the kingdom age, there will be sacrifices again because the mortal nations and populace have to be educated to this. They have to know what the Christ sacrifice is all about, what sin covering is all about. Therefore, what is taught is that there has to be reconciliation, there has to be atonement for sins, there has to be a concept of voluntary service, there has to be peace and fellowship through the perfect sacrifice to the great deity and monarch. We discussed the drink offering. A word about wine. Psalms 104, verse 15. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Because of its fermentation and its consequently good feeling when one drinks a glass of wine and not abused, it's the token of blood of life. It's the token of the zestos of life in a believer. The wine maketh glad the heart, we're told. And that in due time Jesus came in His body and ratified the everlasting covenant. This is the tingle that we figuratively feel and should continue to feel in our daily trek. I want to factor in a few observations now that have come out as we trek through the altar sacrifices. I'm through with that segment. These you might regard as an appendix or observations. In regards to Deuteronomy 15:21, speaking of blemishes, there has to be an awareness of sin not only in our members, in society, and amongst our ecclesias. Sin management draws from agricultural management. It's not enough for a man to plant, cultivate, dig, and dung a field and to sit back and expect everything to be great and okay. There has to be spraying. Sorry, Kim. There has to be a control of insects. There has to be active weed control, because otherwise the crops, the fields will be overcome with weeds. We know that there's a challenge here because the wheat and the tares look very much alike, and within our ecclesial systems, that's certainly a cautionary notice. But there has to be active sin management. Jesus ushered in the teaching of foot washing in John 13. He was teaching not only brotherly love and service, he was teaching that by washing one's feet, sins would be acquired through our walk process. That's what he was acknowledging was going to happen. The sin and the trespass offerings drove those points home. John 15 says, and reminds us there, that that's Jesus telling us he is the true vine. We know in Scripture there is the Christ true vine, and there is the historical vine of the earth that's going to be pruned in Revelation 14. Regarding John 15, we were told that those who became attached to the true vine had to be purged, those he purges. This is from the Greek word katharios, or catharsis. So those of you in medicine understand that a cathartic action is severe cleansing, the scrubbing of a wound, and it's vigorous cleansing. Why? That they may bear much fruit. That's the whole objective of that vine chapter, John 15. It's about bearing much fruit. It's not enough to fertilize and water. There has to be a cleansing and a pruning and a nurture. This applies to our walk and those in our charge. Today, it's both our application of the word of truth as fertilizer, the digging and the dung, if you will, and it's our proactive guard against false doctrine, I submit. We are required to tend our allotment both ecclesially and personally, that we will bear much fruit. This, you recall, under the sin and trespass offerings mandate, was to be mandatory, albeit unpleasant. Another key ingredients of altar sacrifice, which we've mentioned, is fire. It's a key ingredient of sacrifice. For our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Hebrews 12. There would be no altar sacrifices without fire. Fire is a thermal dynamic that attests to the awesome and the consuming presence of our deity. Fire is still awesome, is it not? The fire of the burning bush, raging forest fires, it's still an awesome entity. It's a phenomenon of nature. It commands great respect. Fire represents change, and it is, from the point of our talk, a spiritual dynamic that has to be reckoned with. In Scripture, we have fire referenced in many degrees and areas. The three main areas you'll find in your reading would be in regards to judgment, in regards to God manifestation, and in the acts of purification. Now, if we go to 1 Kings for a minute, and there are many other verses that incorporate these all three. So reading about the Baal worship scenario, 1 Kings 18:38, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the idols 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now I'm going down to 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. These three entities are all there in this account. Judgment, God manifestation, and purification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:12, Now if any man build upon his foundation, that being Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. So, this references the judgment at Sinai. This overhead, therefore, references what I just read from 1 Corinthians. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This overhead depicts the cherubim oracle at Eden. Psalms 104, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So, fire was introduced early on in Eden. It would have been a frightening thermodynamic, to say the least. We understand from Dr. Thomas and H.P. Mansfield and various pioneer brethren who feel that this was a bona fide altar east of Eden, a flaming sword to guard or to keep the way, no running back into the Garden of Eden as some have suggested, but this was a teaching oracle, and it was an oracle to accept appropriate sacrifice, where burnt offerings would be accepted. And it was fire that made this awesome, and it was fire that consumed and turned that burnt offering into a sweet-smelling savor because of the bloodshed and because of the intent of the worshiper's heart. The other accompanying overhead is of the fiery chariots of the cherubim saints, who will roll forth under Christ, their commander. And we know that fire is projected prophetically to be a major end-time visual happening in terms of the cleansing of the earth and the eradication of Yahweh's enemies. Fire has long been an antiseptic, if you will, in terms of sterilizing any instrument that doesn't succumb to it. This, then, is another thing to consider. Lastly, we have the allegory of the fiery furnace. You can turn up Daniel here for just a minute. And it's called the allegory of the fiery furnace because it's not just about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego escaping the fiery furnace. And it's felt that, based upon archaeological digs, that that fiery furnace was, no doubt, a kiln, because they have found many mosaic tiles that would have required a kiln to fire them, something capable of exceeding 2,000 degrees, and so that would have been very handy there for the test of Daniel. And you recall in Daniel 3, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, this all is an allegory or representing the response of the nations and potentates to Christ and the saints upon Christ's return and in the fires of Armageddon. That's where what you want to be thinking. And commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times for divine completion of hostilities to be poured out and the divine retribution that is going to come. Then it was heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which attests to the response of the nations to Christ, the furor, and the resulting heat and furnace of Armageddon. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So those who oppose Christ and his cherubim army will be the mighty men of the world, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their stockings, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fires of Armageddon will not consume the cherubim saints, but it will consume the adversaries. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto him, thou, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4. So, there will be Christ with his cherubim army that will be, in essence, the destroyer of the mighty men of the earth in due time. We don't want to forget prayer as a key and ingredient of sacrifice. It was a constant entity, and it needs to be a constant entity of our personal worship. Prayer is how we think. There needs to be a constant smoldering sent upward in our daily lives. It's another critical ingredient, an offering that is sent upwards. It's our tether to life everlasting through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're told in James that we are reminded that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Reading from Psalms 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. James also recorded, did he not? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Thus, if we feel a little separated from God, our lives have become a little cool. Our worship, we know, has become a little stale. We need to make a concerted effort to draw nigh to God, and we'll begin to feel His presence again. Prayer is worship. It's praise. It's petition. It's intellect in exercise. It's emotion. And it's power. Back to Corinthians 2, verse 15 to 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor, or the odor, of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life to life. Our odor becomes sweet because of Christ's sacrifice. This is the justification process in Romans 3, is it not? You think of the calling process. Those whom Yahweh knew beforehand, termed predestinated, those He called consequently, kaleo, being to call by word, those who are then called by word are regarded as justified. Out of this justified pool then comes those who will be glorified. So the critical ingredient of all this is free will. Remember how the offerings, three of them were voluntary. If any man will come after me, there's that word if again, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. So I want you to try this little exercise then as we close here. Just as if you're learning something technical, in your prayers, try this little exercise. We open in the morning with prayer. Think of it as the morning burnt offering that is ignited for the nation of Israel. It smolders all day. We may open the morning with a burnt offering, figuratively. We may factor into a peace offering at that point. During the day, we have countless little offerings as we give thanks for our daily bread, thanks for perhaps avoiding a catastrophic auto accident, all kinds of little scenarios. We finish our day with another burnt offering or major offering, where we may then, in our prayers, have accumulated some trespass, so we want to address that and get that off the table. We can then bring a peace offering again. We can accompany it with our drink offering and our meal offering, service, and thanks for our daily blessings. Try this in your prayers. Break it up, analyze it, and then put it all together, and then maybe go back and try this exercise again in a few weeks. We've heard a lecture on peace. Peace, then, is what Jesus left and gave us. It's this whole package factors into our concept of enjoying and realizing peace. I leave with you my peace, not as the world giveth, I give unto you. The world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't understand how Yahweh works, and it doesn't understand His mercy. Peace that we enjoy is nothing short of covenant peace. I'm not come to destroy, Christ said, but I'm come to fulfill. So today we have tried to touch upon that process. Thank you.